Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 1 to start with. Psalm 1. Our text for today is Ecclesiastes 10, and we will get there in a few moments. But before we get there, I want to paint a word picture for you from Psalm 1. And the relevance of this will become clear as we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Please turn to Psalm 1 and follow along as I read that psalm. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now I want to build a picture for you of what is going on in that psalm. If you look on the screen, you'll see a picture of a young woman in the middle of the screen. This girl has just finished secondary school. But it could equally be a young man. It doesn't matter that it's a man or a woman. It applies equally to men and women. But at that stage, just finishing school, she is probably feeling rather insecure and uncertain about the future, both of which are perfectly understandable. The world will try to propel her down a well-trodden road. That road is described for us in Psalm 1 in verses 1 and 2. The first step down that road is to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now the world will immediately wave a flag here, stating that to call someone wicked is to make a moral judgment. Well, duh. But the person making this call is God himself. If, as the Bible says, God is creator, then he gets to define what is moral or immoral. He gets to define what is wicked and what is not. But to get back to this young woman, if she attends a secular university, she will experience an education the psalmist calls the counsel of the wicked. Those of you that have attended a secular university as a Christian and may have questioned the counsel that they offer you, especially from a standpoint of a Christian worldview, will find yourself roundly and probably very quickly ridiculed and mocked for your beliefs. But let's assume that this young girl starts at university. At this first stage, she listens to and drinks in the offered counsel. That's stage one. Stage two is the next phase. She progresses from merely learning the counsel of the wicked to then agreeing with it. Verse 1 says that such young people stand in the way of sinners. Now the word sinners in the Hebrew implies loud and boisterous people. And you'll often find that those who teach worldly counsel tend to be outspoken in their opinions. Now the woman, by now no longer young, has been fully indoctrinated by those ideas. She has been convinced by them and now agrees wholeheartedly with them. That's stage two. Stage three. By stage three, this woman is now probably middle-aged. She is well established in her chosen career and now progresses to the point of teaching that same counsel of the wicked. Instead of being taught, she has now become a pestilent instructor of that same teaching. She may attain the position of a professor within a similar university to the one that originally taught her. Verse 6 shows the end of such a progression, stating the way of the wicked will perish. Now at this point we can now start to draw our picture. The young girl stands in the middle of the screen. If she chooses this route, it will start her on a downward spiral, biblically speaking. The first loop in that spiral concerns listening to the counsel of the wicked. The second loop in that spiral concerns agreeing with the counsel of the wicked. The third loop finds her teaching the counsel of the wicked. The end of that road, according to Psalm 1, is condemnation by God. We can see that there in verses 4 and 5. So that young woman will effectively experience increased judgment from God, because of which, if she does not repent, she will experience eternal punishment. Now, I'm not saying that everything you will hear from university is therefore wrong. Wisdom is needed. We will come back to that as we come to Ecclesiastes 10. But let's assume that this young woman reads this in God's word. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1 verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And let's assume that this young girl decides to heed the warning given in that verse, Proverbs 1 verse 7. She does not want to be a fool, but instead pursues the fear of the Lord. What would her life look like going forward? How does Psalm 1 then picture her? Well, the first sentence in the psalm answers that question for us. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Note that those two verses make up one complete sentence. And that sentence contrasts the person who follows the counsel of the wicked to someone who is determined to delight in the law of the Lord. Now notice that this psalm implies that the one who follows the counsel of the wicked does not actually need to make any deliberate choice. If a young person fails to make a determined choice towards God, he or she will follow the counsel of the wicked, and they will reap the consequences thereof. But if a young woman chooses the fear of the Lord, the outcome is incredibly different to what we have mapped out. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 says that such a person is blessed. The Hebrew word literally means happy, and it is a plural word. As I said, it applies equally to young men and young women. Therefore, the young man or woman who chooses to honor God is the happy person, and happy in multiple spheres of life. So if she chooses this, her future will involve an upward spiral, leading to eternal life. Step one for her, according to the psalm, is that she delights in the law of the Lord. She seeks to obey the Lord in all that she does. Step two is that she meditates on God's law day and night. His word shapes who she then becomes as an adult. Step three is found in verse three, using the picture of a healthy fruit tree. That tree will grow in a healthy way and produce a crop. So step three results in fruitfulness in whatever sphere she chooses as a career. And stage four is that she is commended by God and gains eternal life. So the person who listens to the counsel of the wicked will experience increased judgment and condemnation, but a person who chooses the fear of God will experience increased blessing and happiness. Young person, let me address you. You may well be looking forward in your life and seeing an unknown future. You therefore have a choice. You can either choose the counsel of the wicked, or if you fail to make a choice, you will also have the same result. Unless you repent and submit to Jesus Christ, the result will be eternal destruction. Or you can choose to honor God and follow His ways. This will put you on the path of happiness, leading to eternal life. Now you might say to me, Marty, that's really clear. That's fine. But our text is Ecclesiastes 10. If our text this morning is Ecclesiastes 10, why have you spent so much time on Psalm 1? Answer: because by grasping the principle of Psalm 1, you will grasp the thinking behind our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. The following quote by Philip Ryken will explain. This is what he says about Ecclesiastes 10, quote, "This part of Ecclesiastes is not a carefully constructed argument, but includes a variety of short stories, case studies, maxims, proverbs, comparisons and exhortations. Although the apparent lack of organization may be frustrating to some readers, it is a lot like life itself, in which one thing often runs into another without any obvious point of connection. But through it all, the preacher makes a clear contrast between two entirely different ways to live, the wise way and the foolish way." Ecclesiastes 2, verse 19. As we work our way through the passage, the question to ask is, am I living wisely or foolishly? It is vital to know the difference between wisdom and folly. Most Christians can distinguish good from evil. We know that some things are morally right while others are morally wrong. So we try to do the right thing, instead of the wrong things. This kind of thinking is fine as far as it goes. The trouble, however, is that some of the most important choices in life are not between good and evil, but between wisdom and folly. End quote. That's a good quote. Now you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, please. When it comes to living life, there is one singular God-sanctioned wise way which leads to eternal life, and there are a myriad of foolish ways, plural, which lead to destruction. Now, in our journey so far through the book of Ecclesiastes, we have seen repeated exhortations to live wisely rather than foolishly. And this morning's text is just another one of those. The title for this morning's sermon is A Word to the Fool. A Word to the fool. And our text is Ecclesiastes 10, verses 1 to 11. Next week, we will look at the rest of the chapter under the heading, A Word to the Wise. Please follow along as I read this morning's text, Ecclesiastes 10, verses 1 to 11. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses, and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now, we will study these verses under four main headings, which I'll give you as we go along. So point number one this morning, the difference between wisdom and folly. The difference between wisdom and folly, verses 1 to 3. Now, in the first three verses here, we see three pictures. These could be termed proverbs, and you'll see in your Bibles that they have been indented, signifying that they are not normal prose. They sort of look like poetry. Now, each of the three could be taken on their own, but collectively they help us to understand the difference between wisdom and folly. So we will look at each of them separately, and then we will look at them as a whole. Let's consider the first one. Look at verse 1. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The New King James Version has this: dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. The perfumer's craft is an art. He uses his skill and expertise to blend ingredients such that the result is a pleasing aroma. His skill and training enable him to then sell that perfume, usually in very small quantities, in expensive-looking bottles at exorbitant prices. However, on this occasion, his work was ruined, but not by a lack of skill on his part. Presumably, he had formulated this particular batch, as he would have countless other batches before it. It too should have resulted in a quality product and profit to him personally, as on other occasions. However, on this occasion, a number of dead flies, note the word in verse 1 is plural, dead flies fell into the mixture undetected. We can safely assume that they went in undetected because if the perfumer had seen the flies falling into the mixture, he would have removed them immediately. But they went in unnoticed. Presumably, the mixture was then sealed up and stored and opened some time later. And at that time of opening the perfume, the perfumer would have had every expectation that the process of perfuming should have been completed. Now, let's imagine being in the perfumer's shop at that moment. Obviously, the perfumer had zero knowledge that anything was amiss and had every expectation that this mixture too would be flawless. Maybe the bottle was opened in front of a customer, and no doubt the perfumer expected a beautiful perfume to waft out and fill his shop. However, instead of a fragrant perfume, a foul stench escaped, and no doubt also filled the shop. The stench of decaying flies in the ointment had turned the mixture rancid. Now, I suspect that it was actually Solomon himself who was the customer and probably experienced that stench. And I suspect this because he clearly never forgot the experience. If it was indeed King Solomon who experienced that stench, I imagine the perfumer would have brought it out what he considered to be the very best batch of that perfume. After all, Solomon was the king. Only to be horrified that all his care and attention to detail had been undone by a number of flies that fell into that batch. Now, if it was Solomon who personally experienced that firsthand, I imagine that he wouldn't have been able to visit that shop without recalling that incident. And in his wisdom, Solomon applied that vivid lesson to life. He states in that verse that if a person who lives an otherwise honorable life, exhibiting great wisdom in how he or she lives year upon year, that person can nevertheless ruin it all with one moment of foolishness. Some of you have seen the movie Alexander Hamilton, or the play. Some of you may have read the book on which it is based by Ron Chernow. So if you've seen Lin-Manuel Miranda's production or read the book, you will understand that he himself did this. An otherwise impeccable career serving the fledgling American nation and him being married to one of the most desirable women of the day was all but destroyed by a foolish act of indiscretion on the part of Alexander Hamilton. Or one can think of Solomon's own father, King David, whose career crumbled after one night of pleasure with another man's wife. The lesson is clear. A life of wisdom can be ruined by one foolish act. Solomon had seen it in his own life. Indeed, it was his own foolishness that led directly to the disintegration and split of the nation of Israel following his own death. That's verse 1. From here, we can move on a lot more quickly. Look at verse 2. Solomon says, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left." Now, with apologies to those who happen to be left-handed, the Bible often portrays the right hand as being righteous, whilst the left hand is portrayed as being wicked. And you'll remember Jesus on his judgment throne will place the righteous sheep on his right hand and the unrighteous goats on his left hand, according to Matthew 25:33. The Jerusalem Bible actually has a far more favorable translation. It says this: "The wise man's heart leads him aright, the fool's heart leads him astray." So when Koheleth states that the fool is on the left, he is saying that the fool is headed in the wrong direction in life. Right? This is why we started in Psalm 1. Indeed, in that psalm, God views those that imbue the wisdom of the world as being fools, whilst those who base their life on his word are viewed as being wise. So I need to ask you this morning, which way is your life heading? Do you actively pursue a life of wisdom? Or do you tend to go with the flow? If you do the latter, beware. The final piece of advice here is in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. Everything the fool does shouts that he is a fool. Others do not need to say anything. He is well capable of convincing everyone he meets through his words and actions. It is as clear to others that he is a fool as it would be if he had the word fool written across his forehead. And in the same way that if it was written across his forehead, he would be the only one unable to see it. Dan Allender put it well. He says, "The fool will follow a path that seems to be right, even when the tarmac gives way to gravel, and gravel to dirt, and dirt to rocks and debris. Almost nothing will stop the fool from plunging ahead into peril." End quote. Now, in looking at these three verses together, let me give a quote from Philip Ryken again. He says this, quote, "The application of these verses is simple. Don't be a fool. One of the reasons why the Bible defines the difference between wisdom and folly is so that we can choose well how to live. Do not be the kind of person who refuses to listen to criticism or ignores what godly people are trying to say or erupts with disproportionate anger every time something goes wrong. Instead, turn your heart toward God and ask Him for the grace to go the right way rather than the wrong way, His way rather than your own way." End quote. That's point number one this morning. Point number two, practical advice for how to deal with fools you meet. Practical advice to deal with fools you meet. Verses 4 to 7. Now, one of the problems with foolishness is that it is ubiquitous. It's everywhere, even in places of power. Mark Twain apparently once said this, quote, "Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself," end quote. Even those who desire to live wisely will be surrounded by those who either live foolishly or some have actually chosen to live foolishly. So in these next four verses, Solomon gives advice on how to respond to those that we meet in places of authority who behave foolishly. Look at verses 4 to 7. He says, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offences to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves." When the wrong people get into power, things start to unravel and things turn upside down. The poor can find themselves with a lot of power, and those who worked hard to achieve wealth suddenly find themselves being forced to occupy low places. Slaves who normally walk whilst masters ride horses suddenly find themselves on the horse while their masters lead them. How do we respond when such things occur? Solomon answers that question by telling us to keep our cool. We are not to take matters into our own hands and try to rectify the situation. Instead, we are to entrust ourselves to God and respond in Christ-like manner. Basically, we are to respond in wisdom, even to fools. And if that fool responds with anger, we are still to respond with calmness. Derek Kidner writes, "It is better to have only one angry person than to have two." Now, the Apostle Peter gave similar advice. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter's towards the back of your Bible. First Peter chapter 2, look at verses 12 to 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." And you might say to me, "Yeah, but my boss is really unreasonable in his demands. Why should I submit to him when he's doing the wrong thing?" Look at verses 19 to 23. "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And we are to do exactly the same thing. When you are unfairly treated, entrust yourself to God, because you can be sure he will judge justly. This leads us to the next main point. Point number three, practical advice for living in an unsafe world. You can go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and look at verses 8 and 9. Practical advice for living in an unsafe world. Verse 8, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them." We don't need to spend long on these verses. The lesson here is very simple. Those who dig holes or ditches need to beware lest they be injured by falling into the hole or the ditch. Those who demolish houses or break through walls to install windows need to beware of insects or other animals that may bite or sting them as they do their work. The one who quarries stone needs to be careful that he is not injured as he does his work. And the one who cuts down trees to make logs needs to beware that lest one roll down on top of him and injure him. Common sense. The fact is, you and I must live in and do our work in a world whereby doing that work can cause us harm. Therefore, we need to work carefully and wisely in order to minimize the risks involved in them. Yes, freak accidents can and do happen on occasion. Nothing we can do to prevent such accidents. But when accidents occur because of foolish negligence, or even worse, because a worker was taking unnecessarily foolish risks, he or she only has himself or herself to blame when they get injured. That's what those verses mean. All right, point number four. Point number four looks at why we need wisdom from God, verses 10 and 11. Now, our text for this morning finishes with two aspects which appear to be opposites of one another. The first is decidedly positive in nature, and the other is decidedly negative in nature. Yet both aspects are true. Question, how can that be? Well, let's investigate both, and we'll see both the similarities and the differences between them. So, two subpoints. Firstly, sharpen your tools and they will work better. Look at verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Now, here the lesson is self-evident. A woodcutter with a blunt axe will need to work a lot harder to cut or split a given piece of timber. Sharpening the axe to a keen edge will mean that he does not need to exert so much effort, so sharpen your tools. Now, obviously, that works for other tools as well. I am a fitter and turner by trade. A sharp drill bit ground to the correct angles will work far more efficiently, produce far less heat, and result in a far more accurately sized hole than a drill bit with a blunt edge or poorly ground angles. A lazy workman who operates on the principle, "Ah, she'll be right," and therefore does not take care to sharpen and maintain his tools, will find that he will need to exert far more effort. In the long run, anything that he does will cost him more money and effort to do the same job. So Solomon's advice here is simple. Therefore, he says, live life in a wise manner that you expend as little energy as possible to get the job done properly. Now, to go back to the analogy from Psalm 1, if you as a young person looking out towards an unknown future, if you investigate carefully the path you have in mind, weighing up the advantages and disadvantages of potential universities or an employer, you can save yourself much heartache later on. I well remember one of my instructors in my toolmaking apprenticeship. He was a tall Dutchman with a thick accent. And he maintained that as a toolmaker, he worked with precision precisely because he was lazy, which sounds odd. But his laziness meant that he only wanted to do a job once, so he did it carefully. Many years after that, I was working with a guy in my trade for a company. We worked on hydraulic equipment. And a guy that I worked with was a Romanian guy. His name was Marian, and incidentally, his wife's name was also Marian. Inevitably, the hydraulic ram on a bulldozer, for example, would fail, usually during an important and expensive job. So the bulldozer owner would bring in the part that needed to be repaired, and he would bring it to our business. The boss would then come charging into the workshop, telling Marian that he needed to stop what he was doing and make this new hydraulic ram pronto, right? Here is the steel for the ram. Here is the engineering drawing. Get on with it. It needs to be completed straight away. Rush, rush, rush. You get the idea. Marian would take the steel and the drawing and slowly and deliberately manufacture the new ram. He coined the saying, "There's never time to do it right, but there's always time to do it twice." What he meant was that if he rushed a job, he was more likely to stuff something up. That meant an inevitable delay as the new material was ordered and then delivered, after which the new part would once again need to be manufactured and then finally sent out to the customer. Far better to slow down, ignore the calls to rush, 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 and instead work slowly, carefully, methodically, and deliberately. The new ram might go to the customer a few hours later than expected, but at least the job was only done once. Often the fastest way to do a job is slowly. There's wisdom there. That's the idea behind Solomon's advice in verse 10. Approaching anything in life with wisdom and deliberation will usually lead to success. But then we come to verse 11, which seems to imply the opposite. So subpoint number two, foolish delay will often come back and bite you. Look at verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Now here the danger arises when a person delays. In this case, we're talking about a snake charmer. If the snake charmer does not charm his snake quickly enough, the snake may turn and bite him, leading to suffering or even death. So in verse 11, Solomon is advocating working quickly rather than slowly and deliberately. And you say, okay, that totally destroys all that you said about verse 10 and the need to work slowly and deliberately. So which is it? Are we to work slowly and deliberately, or are we to work quickly before the snake turns and bites you? And this question brings us neatly back to exactly where we started. Remember the quote I gave at the beginning from Philip Ryken, part of which went this way. He says, "It is vital to know the difference between wisdom and folly. Most Christians can distinguish good from evil. This kind of thinking is fine as far as it goes. The trouble, however, is that some of the most important choices in life are not between good and evil, but between wisdom and folly." End quote. That's why we need God's wisdom. On some occasions, it will be expedient to work slowly. And on other occasions, it will be expedient to work quickly. We need God's wisdom to know the difference. And it's only God who can give that wisdom to. Well, I hope there are plenty of practical things in there for you to be able to think about.